Well, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, it's so good that we can come together and worship, raise our voices in praise to you. It's good that we talk about giving, Lord, and even to a project, even as it comes with facilities in a parking lot. But Lord, we also come to hear you speak to us through the power of your word, that somehow your spirit can come and illuminate that word. And for each one of us, we need you to speak to our hearts and to our minds. We come from different circumstances, different trials, different testing, things going on in our lives where we need our minds to be quieted down, our hearts to be settled, for your spirit to speak. And Lord, that somehow you can take your word and address each one of us where you need to speak to us. For some, Lord, they're going through difficult days and they need some great comfort from you. That somehow through your word and your spirit, that somehow you work in a way that somehow quiets their heart in their walk with you. For others, Lord, it's where they need encouragement. That sense to press on in what they've been doing. That sense of seeing your hand still at work. But just assuring them that they are doing things well and progressing well. That sort of pat on the back to press on in what they're doing. And for others of us, Lord, it's a time when your word comes and does some correction or reminds us of things that we are not doing well at, that somehow our eyes have been taken off of Jesus, that somehow we're not walking on that path but actually need to be called to follow you in a new and closer way. So, Lord, wherever we're at, we're asking your spirit to do that work, which only it can do, in our hearts, in our minds, in order that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I recall when I was in high school going to my senior prom and going with Danetta Heyer. My plan was not to go to the prom. Her plan was not to go to the prom. But we had both worked on the prom together. We finally said, why don't we go to the prom that we had planned? Now, I don't know about your days, but I still remember that was the first time I wore a tuxedo. And I chatted with her that maybe I'd get a top hat and a cane to go as well. But I remember being at home and all of a sudden getting dressed for that prom. I put on the pants, I put on the shirts, and then for the guys, if you remember the whole idea, there's these studs that you start putting in for your shirt. Once you get the studs in all buttoned up, then you do the cuffs, and you put those cufflinks in. And that somehow there was this thing called a cummerbund. You're not sure what it was, you don't know why you had it, but this thing that went around your waist, and you pulled it across, and it went across this way. Then you put the vest on. Now, if you got the vest on, you put the coat on, and you're all ready to go, almost. And then you remember, you stood in front of that mirror, and you looked yourself over, and you reviewed everything you just put on. You made sure your pants were on, and your zipper was up. You made sure the shirt was on, and those studs were just done just right, and those black studs just looked perfect on that shirt. You checked your wrist, and sure enough, those cufflinks were there, still locked down. You looked a little closer, and sure enough, that thing around your waist, that thing called a cummerbund, it was there, all sitting pretty and all. Vest looked just right. That bottom button unbuttoned. Why, you don't know, but it's supposed to be unbuttoned. And then the coat. And then you left. Now, I don't know what the first time it was for you. It could have been your prom. You could have been a groomsman, you could have been a bridesmaid, it could have been your wedding, but you recall that time when all of a sudden you were getting ready for that very special event, and you were all ready, but before you left, you stopped one more time and looked in the mirror and said, okay, now I'm ready to go. That's exactly what happens in this passage. Paul's been walking us through getting ready for spiritual warfare. He's been telling us to do one thing. Put on the full armor. He's told us twice to do that. Put on the armor. Look here in the text. As we have here in verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God. He says again in verse 13, therefore, take up or put on the full armor of God. So he tells you to put it on. He tells you the reason you need to put on the armor. Here's what we read. In order in verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Drop down to verse 13. Why do you need the full armor? That you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So he says, you put on the full armor. And when you put on the full armor, it's so that you can then stand firm. And now he comes and gives the command. Stand firm. He's told you to put on the full armor. Twice he's told you to do that. Three times he reminded you the reason you're going to put it on is so that you can stand firm. So you've got the full armor as he's told you to put it on. Now all of a sudden he says, okay, now what you can do is stand firm. And our real question is, can I really stand firm? Can I really stand firm against the spiritual warfare I'm going to face? Am I really ready to do that? And he paused and he said, well, let's take a look at it. So the command is to stand firm. Interesting, this command too. When we read our English text, we always read the same way. It's stand firm. That's all we can say is stand firm. When we say stand firm, it comes off as you stand firm. But our English problem is the word you can be singular you or plural you. But it all looks like you. Unless you're from Texas. And then it's y'all. And they talk like y'all. Now here we talk about you guys and we make it plural. But there's a plural that we use at times to make sure we understand it's everybody. Paul uses a plural here. He's not talking to an individual. He's talking to a whole congregation. He says, listen, folks, I'm not talking about you standing firm alone. I'm talking about all of us together are to stand firm. You get a greater picture of an army that's taking place here, not just one soldier. We're an army that's supposed to stand firm together. He's not saying you individually, although you have to do it, but he's bringing the whole army together. Now keep in mind, Paul's in jail. He's probably reflecting on the army of the Roman Empire. But there's some unique things about that army. This is an army that had not just warfare and not just a sense of the armor. It's also how they did their battles. They had one thing that we'll hear about later because it'll talk about a shield. But they would take a shield that was as big as their body. And the important thing with them standing firm was, I would have my shield and hold it here. You would have your shield next to me and hold it here. The next person would hold their shield here. And the next person their shield here. What's the person behind me do with their shield? They put it up over their head. Why? Now all of a sudden, if you're going to shoot arrows at us, we're protected on top as well. And they moved around this way as an army in battle. And Paul has this in mind. He says, look, all of us need to stand firm. All of us have to have on the full armor. All of us have to be ready for battle. He says, if you're ready, here's what's going to happen. And we're wondering, are we really ready? Can we do it? And he says, okay, let's pause and take a look. And I want you to see how he does this. Look in verse 14, which is our text this morning. The command was, you all stand firm. And as we're all standing firm and we're all looking, he says, why? Therefore, notice the tense here, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He wants you to pause and say, look, you've already put on the full armor. Now I want you to stand firm. Now you're not sure you really can handle this battle. He says, okay, let's pause a second. Let's take a look. He says, take note, you've already put on the belt of truth. You've already put on the breastplate of righteousness. And he almost has you standing in front of the mirror, taking a look at yourself to remind you, you've already put it all on. You're all ready to go. So the next thing to do is stand firm. Now he tells us there's two pieces of armor that we have. He identifies this first one, and he calls it the belt. Now, different texts reads different ways on this. It actually reads literally to just gird up your loins. And what this appears to be is at that time, before you put all the armor on, you had a belt that you wore underneath the armor. and this belt went around your waist. And the purpose of the two things. One was everybody wore a tunic. So the idea is you pull the tunic up and you tuck it around your clothes into this belt so that it frees your legs up so you can run. It also was set up strong enough that you can actually hang other pieces of armor or different things on it. And a third thing about this piece, it also had sort of a leather, like feathers in the front, with the idea of protecting your groin. So all of a sudden you get this picture. There's this belt underneath everything else you're going to wear that's going to assist you in all the battle you're going to do. And he says, you've got this, and it's the belt of truth. Now, as he introduces us to this, this waist that we wear, this tunic we can tuck in, this truth that we have, it's starting to realize there's two ways to think of truth. There's objective truth, that is, the Bible can be the Word of God. But there's also where it's subjective truth, that is how I live the life. Interesting reading on commentaries on this. There are commentaries that come along and say the truth is the objective truth that is being talked about here. There's others say, no, it's the subjective truth. It's your integrity and character that it's talking about here. I think there's a way of seeing it both ways. Here's what I mean by that. As soon as you put that piece of armor on, whatever it is, there's what you see out there on me, but there's also what's up against my skin and what sees my body. What is it that I bring in close to me that impacts me in such a way of what you will see? And I think what it identifies when it comes to us, we have to take in the objective Word of God. We have to take the truth into our life. It's the thing that's going to drive us, encourage us, give us the ability to stand firm. But when people look at us and if they see, do they see the truth of the Scriptures? Or do they see our character, our integrity, which all of a sudden gives us the ability to be at warfare as a follower of Christ? You've met enough people who can quote the Bible. They have all the truth in their head, but their life does not exhibit character or integrity. So to be ready for spiritual warfare, we need both. We need the Word for us, which gives us character integrity for people to see us. Here's what I mean by that. Here's a couple verses to look at. When it talks about the idea of truth, here's what Jesus said in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is to set us apart, to make us holy. He says, you want to be holy in how you live? You're going to have to adhere to the Word of God. That truth in your life will transform you, will renew you, will change you, so people see your character and your integrity. Because you're something different on the inside, and it changes who you are. In John 8, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's objective truth. How we all may know when we've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we've trusted in that gospel, that objective truth. And all of a sudden we have that forgiveness of sin. We felt a real freedom that took over in our life. And we felt free from the sin, from the guilt, from the shame. And he's saying, listen, that's the Word of God at work. That's the objective truth of God working in our life. So we think of putting on that belt. The Word of God takes us, and as we look at the Word of God, it transforms us. It impacts us. We see a different person. We know we're different. We go to battle for the promise of God because we know the truth of God is real and that it works. But there's also a subjective part, that somehow the Word of God transforms us and people see something different, or that integrity, that character, that life that we live. That somehow we treat life, trials, testing differently than other people. How do we do that? Because the Word of God in our heart transforms us so people see our character and integrity. Turn to Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. It's a great psalm. First six verses talks about the nature of God and his revelation. It's called general revelation. It's what you see in nature. But then the verses 7 to 11 shifts it and now talks about God's special revelation in the Word of God. It talks about the law of the Lord, What I want you to see is the power of God's word in our life. When we put on that belt of truth, when we have that gospel impact us, that truth of the gospel, all of a sudden the word of God shifts and all of a sudden it produces in us things of character and integrity that people see. Here's what we read. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, and even much gold. Sweeter than honey, and the drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Do you take note of the outward impact of the Word of God? It revives us. It makes us wise. It rejoices us. Enlightens our eyes. It's when people look and see us, they see the transforming work of the Word of God. So we put on that belt. There's the objective truth. Boy, the promises of God's Word for us that frees us, that good gospel. And that gospel of Jesus Christ, what? The death of Christ on the cross. Here we are sinners. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was raised up and 3 days later. By those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. That's the gospel. He says you take that gospel truth. You take that truth and you bring it to yourself. You let that word of God come to you with all the truthfulness of it. And you get the freedom that that brings. But as it does that, as the word of God transforms your life, and all of a sudden what people see in your life is this joy. They see wisdom. They see character. They see integrity. They see something entirely different. And Paul's reminding us, when we go into spiritual warfare, when we go into this battle, we've got this belt of truth. And it's going to impact us in such a way that we walk into battle with integrity, with character. Why? Because the accuser of the brethren will be accusing us of why we are unable and should not be able to stand firm in this battle. And Paul is assuring us, when you put on this belt of truth, you've taken the Word of God into your heart. It's brought the freedom of the gospel into your life. It's transformed who you are. And now what people see is a different person. You're not the person you used to be. So you don't live like you used to live. And they see a transformation that you're not this person you used to be. And all of a sudden there's this character. There's this integrity. And when you come to the spiritual warfare, we are prepared. We are ready. Why? Because we are walking. We are walking in the truth. Not just knowing it, but walking in the truth, and it prepares us for that battle. Now, when we talk about spiritual warfare, keep in mind, spiritual warfare and temptation, this is not the only source. When we come against temptation, it comes from three different places. Temptation can come from our flesh, from our own desires, our own lusts. Temptation can also come from the world that we live in and all the pressure it puts on us. And temptation also comes what we're studying here, is from Satan and that spiritual battle through that spiritual warfare that takes place. But we respond different to each one of them. It's interesting when all of a sudden we're talking about our flesh and how it operates. Paul wrote to a young Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, and he said when it comes to our lusts, our flesh, our passions, what he says is to flee your youthful lusts. It's the whole idea, if we're walking along here and I bump up against my lust, my desires, my flesh, it's like, you don't stand here and battle it. You turn around and run away from it. Don't even go near it. But when it comes to the world, he says, you can't escape the world. It's everywhere you go. What do you do with the world? He says, well, you have to be concerned in Romans 12. It's going to conform you. It's going to mold you. Or J.B. Phillips calls it, it's going to squeeze you into its mold. And all of a sudden, Paul comes along and he talks to Timothy again. 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, hey, Timothy, you have to learn how to avoid worldly chatter, that blabbing that goes on, the world that you live in, and all of a sudden it's a picture of this. So you come walking along here, and all of a sudden you hit the world. What do you don't run? You avoid it. It's like you go around it to avoid the world. Now when it comes to temptation from Satan, he doesn't say flee it. He doesn't say avoid it. He says something entirely different. Stand firm. Remember the key word to the book of Ephesians in the last three chapters? Walk, 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 walk. Five times. Five times he says walk. Here's how you live the Christian life. It's by walking until something happens. And when you come up against spiritual warfare, you don't walk anymore. You don't run. You don't flee. You're not going to avoid it. You stop and stand firm. And you're like, wait a second. Can I really stand firm against Satan and all that spiritual battle that goes on? Can I really stand firm against what's going on? And Scripture's saying, yes. How can I do that? Well, you've put on the full armor. And it's going to let you stand firm and resist Satan. Say, really? Yeah, let's review it. You put on the full armor. And you've got this belt of truth. And that truth assures you the promises of God. That truth assures you the truthfulness of your freedom that you have in the Scriptures. It assures you it will sanctify you and transform you. But as it does that, it also assures you that you've got integrity and character, and now you can stand firm as you go into battle. But it's not just that belt that does it. He says you also have a breastplate of righteousness. And now he's going to talk about how you guard the heart and the torso and all that comes into play here. And he says, listen, now you got this breastplate. And it's interesting how he does this one. He actually says again on this one, he says, having put on, this is the word he used earlier, he says, look, when it comes to this, the only way this happens is if you put it on. Now you've got different voices. We've got active voices. When we talk in English, we talk about passive voices. You also have the middle voice. What is active? It goes like this. I hit the ball is active. I do the action. The ball gets hit. Passive is this. The ball is hit by me. So the ball doesn't do anything, but I hit the ball. Middle is when I hit myself. This is middle. This is identifying that something you do to yourself. Nobody does this for you. You can't accomplish this yourself. Nobody looks out there. No parent can come up to their new believer kid and say, hey, honey, it's time to get dressed. Let me put the armor for you. You can't armor anybody. You can't do it for them. It's not one that just happens to them. It's not like all of a sudden you become a Christian and boom, you got this new uniform. Hey, 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 I'm super Christian. Big S, I don't know, big C, I don't know what you got. But all of a sudden you got this uniform. And it doesn't happen that way. The only way you get this is if you pick it up and put it on yourself. He says, here's how it happens, folks. You put on, you've already put on the blessed breastplate of righteousness. You picked it up and you put it on. That's why you know you're ready for battle. You didn't forget it. If you got it, it's because you put it there. So he says, okay, let's take a look at this now. You picked up and you put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's going to guard you from what? Anything that comes at you. Now, it's been suggested this could have been a leather piece that came. All of a sudden, it could stop a small sword or something. It could have been made of metal. So the mailing that you get, that all of a sudden you got this mail that's over you. Whatever it is, it protected you in battle. When anybody got close, the idea of javelin could come and it could hit you. It's the whole idea that you've got this breastplate that's going to protect you. And as we talk about that, you know, it's what we find ourselves when we start talking about a bulletproof vest. That's basically what we're talking about here. But those only work if you put them on yourself. You just don't show up for work and boom, there it is. You've got to put it on. He said, so here's what it is. You put it on. So now take a look at yourself. Hey, I got the belt on. I've also got this breastplate on. Now this righteousness, same thing. There's a righteousness that fits in on the inside that comes against our body. That's objective righteousness. But there's also a righteousness that you see in my life. Because there's somehow you know I'm ready for battle if I'm living for Christ. If I'm not living for Christ, what do you see? You just see somebody who's walking in sin that says, I'm a believer. And you're like, I don't know if you are. Spiritual warfare, you better know this person's a believer by how they live. And there's righteousness that you see. How does that happen? Because there's righteousness that I've taken in. What do I mean by that? Objective righteousness. Let's look at a couple passages for this, okay? Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Objective righteousness, as we talk about theologically, when you are justified, declared righteous by God. How does God do that? It's through the death of Jesus Christ, his blood applied into our life, and all of a sudden we are declared righteous by God. That's objective. Here's what we read, Romans 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel, and all of a sudden God does what? He gives us righteousness. That's objective truth. God looks at you and sees you as righteous. He doesn't see you as a sinning person you are. He looks at every one of you. The moment you trusted in Christ, when he looks down at you, into your heart, he sees righteousness in your heart. He sees righteousness in your life. You are righteous in the eyes of God. That's objective truth. You didn't accomplish it. You didn't do it. God did it, gave it to you through Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It shows you what else you're given through Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Again, objective righteousness. God giving it to us. He says this, and because of him, that is Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, and sanctification from God, and redemption from God. And we got righteousness from God through Jesus Christ. That's all objective. And so we get ready to come into battle. We look at this breastplate of righteousness, and we realize, you know what? I am righteous in the eyes of God. Oh, so important in this battle. I come back again. Keep in mind who Satan is. Pastor John talked about it. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's going to lie to you and tell you, you're not really righteous. You know how unholy you are? You know how sinful you are? You know that sin you did last week? You know how disqualified you are? You are not righteous. And we sit back and go, you know, I guess I'm not. And Satan brings those accusations against us. And we need the objective truth of God that tells us we are righteous. When he looks down at us, he looks through Christ and he sees his righteousness in each of us. And as we stand at the army of God, God says they are all righteous, and that is what the world should see, is the righteousness of God. And we hold to that. We hold to that righteousness. The scriptures say when we're in Christ, there is no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are righteous in the eyes of God. Now we have that objective truth that we're righteous. Now we've got the subjective truth. But we also project or people see righteousness. So turn to Romans 6, verse 13. Romans 6, verse 13. So now he gives us a command. Romans is set up. He's laid down foundation. He's given us to understand the truth. He wants us to know we're justified, declared righteous. Romans 6, 13, he then says this. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So don't behave in an unrighteous way. What are we supposed to do? But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as what? Instruments of righteousness. There's a change in my life. As God declares me righteous, I'm now supposed to turn and present myself to be righteous. So what other people see in me is a sense of righteous living, that somehow I live differently than the rest of the world. And if you came to know Christ, family and friends should see something different in your life. How you speak, how you think, the attitude you have, the behaviors you do, how you treat people, how you act in difficult situations. It should all look different. You should be somehow righteously living. Why? Because you're righteous on the inside. As God makes it objectively true of you, you then turn around and live righteously in the world that we live in. I'll give you another verse. Look at Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. He says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." He says, you want to know what life in the Spirit is? You want to know what life in the body of Christ is? You know what it is to live today? When people look and see us, they should see righteousness. They should see joy. They should know we have peace in our heart, that somehow in trials, oh, we get anxious. But we shouldn't be anxious for everything. But with prayer and supplication, when you go in a trial, James says, look, consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials. How can I do that? Because your faith is being tested. Your test produces hope. And the hope is the idea that God has a plan. He's going to mature you through that trial. He says there should be righteousness of how you live. So when the world looks in, when you come into that spiritual battle, they look and see in you righteous living, not just you knowing in your head that you're righteous. Not just knowing in your head that you have truth. But in that spiritual battle, when that onslaught comes, they're aware that there's righteous living. There's character and integrity. And this is a person who not only knows in their head who Christ is, they are living for Christ outwardly too, and they are prepared. They are ready. They can stand firm against Satan and all that he can do because they put on the belt. They put on the breastplate. They're all ready for battle, so now they can stand firm as it takes place. Paul wants us to just understand that, that we can stand firm. We can stand firm in the battle. As we review, as we consider the armor that we've already put on, that we're ready to do it. If you've ever been in any event, sporting event or anything, and you know there's certain uniform and things to wear, you don't go out there until you got it all on and it's all just right. And then you're ready to play. Whatever you need, whatever cleats you need, whatever padding you need, once you have it all, you're ready to go. And you know what often happens in those events? You're all huddled together. You're all there as a team. And what's the coach do? Coach takes some time to get you ready, doesn't he? Doesn't she talk with you and say, now listen, we've practiced, we've done this, and they go through everything that's in place to tell you what? Now what? Now you're ready to what? Go out and win. Why? Because of all the preparation you did. Paul's saying the same thing. But this is more serious. Because this is preparation. Preparation for spiritual warfare. Let me remind you. Look back here in the text what this spiritual warfare is. There in your Ephesians 6 passage. Here's how he describes it. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. And that's all the preparation for him to give us the command. So stand firm. All of us together, stand firm. Why? As we review, as we look over and say, I've got the belt of truth. I've got the breastplate of righteousness. And he'll go on and give us some more pieces of armor. He said, look, you're ready. You are ready for battle. You can go into battle now and can do that. Now, if that's true, it means each of us needs to pause and look at our life. You know, for some of you, you're at the place where you really need some truth in your life. You're not finding yourself in the Word of God. You're not finding God speaking to you on a regular basis. You find yourself wrestling with temptation, with sin, and even the onslaught, whatever the temptation. It could be your own lust, it could be the world, but even in spiritual warfare, it's where you are battling it because all of a sudden in your head, you do not know the power of the Word of God that can transform you. And you need to be in the Word of God. How important is that? Let me quote you two verses. Why don't we turn to this? This is really good. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And two verses here, verses 9 and 11. I remember as a young Christian in college, and I'm not sure if the guy who discipled me gave me these verses. I'm not sure if it was in with a crusade that I heard it, but I know as a young believer I heard these two verses. Very impactful. Here's what it says. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Wow, the power of the word of God to help a young man keep his way pure. Young men and young women, we have these lusts that we have. When I say lust, do not always think sexual. If you lust for things, that's called greed. If you lust for power, position, your pride, lust is not always sexual sin, and we read that and say, oh, that's for men who deal with pornography. No, it's not. Well, yes, it is. But no, it's not. Well, yes, it's for everybody. We all struggle with lust, the things that we want. I remember with my family of five, we would drive down the highway as my kids were getting older in this little minivan, and we did not have the extended one. We had the short one. And I'd see these big vans go by me. Oh, I mean these leisure vans. I mean these big monster vans. And I would lust. Of course, it was a godly lust and jealousy. But I just wanted that bigger van. But financially, you couldn't have one. Look, folks, we lust for things. Just be honest that you lust for things. It is not just sexual things we lust for. And the psalmist here is saying, listen, if you lust for things, somehow the word of God's going to have to impact you for those things you lust for. But look at verse 11. How does it work? Here he tells us, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against you. You want the word of God to impact your life? Identify that area that is weak for you in sin. You don't have to share it with anybody. Doesn't hurt if you do, but you don't have to. No, here's where you struggle. What do you really lust after? What is it that you really want? You know, it just slows you down in your Christian walk. Well, here's what you need to do. You need to find verses of the scriptures that apply to your sin, that apply to your lust, to your desires, to your wants, to your ambitions. A verse that goes counter to what you want to orient your mind and your heart towards God of what you really need and how to resist that temptation. Folks, we're all tempted. We all face spiritual warfare. We're all dealing with this. It's just saying, look, the power of the word means for some of us we need objective truth to get into our minds and our hearts. I mean, Paul talks, I love this, the idea of the renewing of your mind. that you know what the will of God is. And we need the power of the Word to do that. And for some, you need that objective truth in your life. Now, for others of you, you can quote Scripture, you can tell us when you became a Christian, but do people really see that character in your life? Do they really see that integrity? When they listen to how you talk, the words you use, the people you make fun of, your sarcasm, your jokes, your language, your swearing, your cursing, do they hear in you then the Christian with character and integrity? Are you one that lies? Oh, you call them white lies. I remember as a kid, there's nothing worse than answering the phone and being told, tell them I'm not here. The salvation today is everybody has a cell phone, so nobody has to do that for anybody. You just don't answer it. Let it go to voicemail. Act like you never got it. But I'll tell you, you used to get that. You know, just tell them I'm not here. It's like, why would I do it? It's just a white lie. There's no white lies. They're all lies. Well, what is the language that you use? What's the character that you have? What's the integrity that you put forth that people see? Argumentative? Boy, just how do you live? And do people see? Do they hear out of you character and integrity? Or are they just sort of, I know they say they're Christian, but... And they just shake their head. But when they hear you talk, when they hear you live, do they find in you that righteousness? Do they find in you joy? Do they find in you peace? Do they find that working out in your life? But let's also go to that sense of righteousness, having that righteousness declared of you. And maybe you need the objective righteousness today. I mean, you're sitting here saying, you know, Mike, I hear what you're saying. I understand what you're saying, but you know what? I'm not sure that I really have that objective righteousness in my heart yet. I don't know if God's really declared me righteous yet, because I've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. You may be here today that you need to come to Christ. Man, you've been here at the church, but you've been attending several weeks and all. You've been hearing the preaching going forth. You've met the people here. You've enjoyed the fellowship. But you know, there's something different. You just sense there's something different. Somehow people are different. You can't put your finger on it, but you know, there's something missing in your heart. You understand the sin that you have, the forgiveness you need, the guilt, the shame. And all of a sudden, God, could you ever accept me? And God wants to declare you righteous today. He wants you to understand that you understand you're a sinner. He wants you to understand that Christ died on the cross for your sins. That death on the cross was his sacrifice. That shed blood on the cross provided what we call atonement. It atoned for your sins. It paid for your sins. And God the Father looked down and said, because of that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, the eternal God who died, he can provide forgiveness for all of us. And as he was raised on the third day, that demonstrated that he was God. And he was raised on the third day. That means now what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised again on the third day, and your sins are forgiven. You'll have eternal life, and God will declare you righteous. And you need that objective truth today. But for others, you may be in that place where you need to do that righteous living today. Where all of a sudden you pause and realize, boy, am I really living righteously? I mean, if I sat down with your family, you go home after church. Things aren't just being normal life at home. What would we find in your home? How do you talk in your home? Your spouse think you live righteously? Your kids think you live righteously? Or they're just quiet because they don't want to talk about the unrighteousness in their own home? How somehow we as dads don't love them as we should. We're not nurturing them. We actually provoke them to anger. Some of our kids don't look at us as dads and realize that we really love our wives as Christ loved the church. Some of our kids look at us and realize, Mom doesn't respect Dad. She makes fun of him, jokes about him, and tells people about him all the time. And the kids realize, but we're not a righteous living home. Oh, we close the doors on our car, smile when we walk into church, tell everybody we're okay, everything's just fine. We get back in the car, close those doors, we're back at it again. Are we living righteously? You live righteously at work? Oh, you live one way at work, but you come here to church and fellowship with people. Oh, you're in a life group even. Oh, you work with Awana even. Oh, you do all those things. But if we talk to your coworkers, you say, wow, I don't know. I don't know about this person. Are you living righteously where you work? That people see it? That there's righteous living? It's understand if we're going to be ready for spiritual warfare. We're going to stand here and pause. We're going to take a look at the armor. I've got the belt on. I've got the breastplate on. Objectively, I've been declared righteous. I've taken the truth upon myself. But you know what? I'm also living a life of character and integrity. And I also have righteous living that people can see. So when Paul tells all of us to stand firm, we can all rise together. We can all stand firm together. We can look and review our armor together. And then we're all ready for battle together. I'm going to ask you to stand. Want to make sure we're firm? No, it's like this. Ready? Oh, no, we got to do it together, okay? Ready? That's close. We're standing firm, okay? Let me pray for you. Hey, God, as we look in a passage like this, you're reminding us of all the good things you've done for us. Boy, you have given us truth, that objective truth. You've given a breastplate of righteousness, and we are declared righteous. But God, you also call us now to live righteously. You cause us to be men and women of character and integrity, Lord. And you also tell us to stand firm. So Lord, let us be able to review the armor that we've put on, the preparation that we have done, in order that we can stand firm against the spiritual battles that we face, the spiritual warfare that we face, not just alone, Lord, but with one another in the body of Christ here at Elgin Evangelical Free Church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.